Take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're going to go ahead and move to verses 27 through 36. So Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Jesus is teaching. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Wow. This is a great passage. It may. We'll find out. You know, most of us are familiar with the 23rd Psalm. I'm pretty sure that you've heard the 23rd Psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay. All right. And in verse 5, David writes so vividly, he writes this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This literally means that the Lord prepares a feast for His child in the presence of His child's enemies. Now, whom now does David have to fear if this is the case? Whom does the child of God, now think about this, you as a child of God, a son or daughter of God, whom do you have to fear? You see, when God is on watch, and He is always over watch of His children, man can do nothing to you that God has not allowed. Man can only do what God allows him to do, and because God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Completely. We have to believe that. You know, this ought to be comforting to know as the follower of Jesus, a son or daughter of the Most High, the Sovereign Lord. Listen to David out of Psalm 31, verses 19 through 20. David writes to us, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. God will protect and allow nothing of eternal significance to happen to His child that has not already been ordained in eternity past." So anything that happens to you and me, God doesn't go, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." God knows already. God knows already. Listen again to David in Psalm 27:1. This is a very familiar verse. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Our enemies cannot do a single thing to us that is outside the will of God. I take it this would be a great comfort to all of us. I would hope so. You know, and probably we know from like Psalm 23 and Psalm 31 and Psalm 27 that David is talking about the enemies that were within and outside his kingdom, correct? You know, the kings that wanted his downfall, his son Absalom, you know, we think of those stories. Probably that's what he's talking about immediately, but you know, David's faith did not rest in himself and his military might or songwriting skills. Or whatever. David was a man just like you and me, and he didn't rest upon his military might, his the way he could strategically fit things together. His rest was in Christ himself in the long run. Okay, but so we're talking about his enemies, but what if David's enemies were not his enemies? What if our enemies are not our enemies? I've not lost my mind. Okay. Jeff's thinking, yeah, you have. Okay. But Jesus has a lot to say about enemies. And it's not what most people would expect. Because when we normally see an enemy, they can be seen, they can be reached out, and they can be defended, that kind of thing. That's kind of the physical aspect of it. You know, because many people, in fact, would say, well, the Bible teaches, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, that kind of thing. And that may be so when you break a law such as, you know, murdering and robbery and that kind of thing. But when you look at the context of our passage here, not only just verses 27 through 36, but as we look at the whole sermon as a whole here in Luke chapter 6, that, you know, when a Christian is wrongly accused or harshly treated simply because he is, or she is a Christian or a follower of Christ, you know, what are we to do? Well, I want you to listen to a letter from a persecuted Christian. Some of you have heard about this particular brother from Iran. His name is Yosef Nadarkhani. And a letter got out from him to believers in around the world. And this is the letter. So I want to write it. And just remember, he's in an Iranian prison. He's accused of multiple counts of whatever they've dreamt up. And now, you know, they begin to cave a little bit to international pressure, but now they're coming up with new charges. He's been in prison. I can't understand how new charges can come up. But he was supposed to have been killed by now, or retried, or acquitted, and been released, and then now he's got new charges. So this is kind of a circus right now. But here's the letter. Greetings from your servant and younger brother in Christ, Yosef Nadarkhani. To all those who are concerned and worried about my current situation. First, I would like to inform all of my beloved brothers and sisters that I am in perfect health in the flesh and spirit. And I try to have a little different approach from others to these days, and consider it as the day of exam and trial of my faith. And during these days, which are hard in order to prove loyalty and sincerity to God, I am trying to do the best in my power to stay right with what I have learned from God's commandments. I need to remind my beloveds, though my trial has been so long, and as in the flesh I wish these days to end, yet I have surrendered myself to God's will. I am neither a political person, nor do I know about political complicity. But I know that while there are many things in common between different cultures, there are also differences between these cultures around the world which can result in criticism, which most of the times response to this criticism will be harsh and as a result will lengthen our problems. From time to time, I am informed about the news which is spreading in the media about my current situation. For instance, being supported by various churches and famous politicians who have asked for my release, or campaigns and human rights activities which are going on against the charges which are applied to me. I do believe that these kind of activities can be very helpful in order to reach freedom, and respecting human rights in a right way can bring forth positive results. I want to appreciate all those who are trying to reach this goal, but on the other hand, I'd like to announce my disagreement with the insulting activities that cause stress and trouble, which unfortunately are done with the justification or excuse of defending human rights and freedom, for the results are so clear and obvious for me. I try to be humble and obedient to those who are in power, obedience to those in the authority that God has granted to the officials of my country. That's just a stunning verse. And pray for them to rule the country according to the will of God and be successful in doing this. For I know that this way I have obeyed God's word. I try to obey along with those whom I see in a common situation with me. They never had any complaint Just let the power of God be manifested in their lives. And though sometimes we read that they have used this right to defend themselves, for they had this right. I am not an exception as well, and have used all possibilities and so forth, and am awaiting the final result. So I ask all the beloved ones to pray for me as the Holy Word has said. At the end, I hope my freedom will be prepared as soon as possible, as the authorities of my country will do with free will according to their law and commandments, which they are answerable to. May God's grace and mercy be upon you now and forever. Amen. Do you hear any hatred or bitterness here in his letter? It's amazing. He's been falsely charged, accused with all these breaking of certain rules, and he could become very bitter. But he has not. Exactly. And we could say that, well, the Iranian government is his enemy, or the Muslims are his enemy, and he would say, they're not. His enemies are not his enemies. We'll get to that after a little while. So two phrases as we begin to look at this to see that your enemies are not your enemies. First of all, we see the golden rule. We all know that. It's in verse 31. You know, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. A lot of people kind of misconstrue that and twist it around a little bit, either for their own building up or the demise of others. So we might, you know, quote it to make sure that our kids understand or someone understands. But, you know, when push comes to shove, this is probably not as easy to carry out as we, you know, once hoped it would be possibly. You know, let's take a look at, again, what brings about the golden rule. Now, listen again to the words of Jesus here. But he says, to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. You know, if someone does us wrong, what's our first initial natural reaction to that? Yes, we'll get back at them some way or another, either physically or intellectually or slanderously or something. We will get back at them one way or the other. But when we begin to compare our natural response to what Jesus places here in the Word, we begin to have to take inventory about how we respond to people. We aren't going to lie down like a rug and just let people walk all over us. Or are we? Now, this is a tough one, because when someone does me wrong, I'm thinking of right away, I'm already mumbling under my breath why I have been wrong and how I make my name right or get back at them. Somewhere or another. And still, you know, have a good conscience. Not sure that would work, but that's kind of what we do. And we try to rationalize why we're in the right to be able to do that. Well, he did this to me, so I think I just need to straighten out to get my name cleared. And I'll put him in his place because he needs to be. Really? Okay. You know, we look back at what Jesus says here. Philosophically, this might work great, but does it work in reality? Does it work in reality? Well, first of all, I think the ultimate trial that you need to think about is Jesus' trial. If anyone had a right to get back at his accusers, it was Christ himself. He didn't do it. I mean, when he was in front of Caiaphas, or he was in front of Pilate, or he was in front of all his accusers, he could have very easily called legions of angels down and just wiped them all out and straightened all this thing out just like that. But that's not what he did. That was not his mission. That was not the will of God. He did not get out of it. He did not try to weasel out of it. He accepted the will of God. He said, if this cup shall not pass, your will be done. Your will be done. So when Jesus is teaching his disciples and us this truth, he's either lived it out or he knows he's going to live this out here in just a few weeks. He knows what's going to happen to him. You know, I think about Hebrews where it says the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Do you remember? What did he endure? He knew that the cross was coming when he's teaching this. And in the light of the cross, this teaching comes forth. This is one of the most major sermon that probably Jesus makes. And he knows that the cross is before him. And so he begins to say, love your enemies. Wow. Now, when we begin to see it from that perspective, knowing that the cross was in front of Christ and he's the only one that saw it, wow. He didn't try to weasel out of it. He knew that it was going to happen. And then we hear in the Gospel of Luke later on, when he's hanging on the cross, he says those famous words, Father, you know, he doesn't say, Father, strike them all down. In fact, in the major prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, what are some of the first words that come out of his mouth in that prayer? Basically, it's glorify yourself through what's about to happen. He's in the last week of his earthly life, and he's saying, glorify yourself through this. This is going to be awesome because my Father will receive all of the glory. He will receive all of the credit when they see me rise again from the dead after dying. I'm like, wow. Jesus saw all of this in the light of the cross, and he still teaches this kind of love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Whew. That's some pretty intense stuff, I think. You know, he is not commanding us to do something that he either never did or never will do. Again, he's seeing this from the light of the cross. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. It all comes down to motives, really. And when we read in the letter to the Philippians that Paul the Apostle wrote, he says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Have this way of thinking. Have this attitude. These are the motives that you are supposed to have. Have the same mind as Jesus Christ did. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. Could he have done this in his position? You think about it logically to our human mind. Yeah, he could have. But the will of God had other things. Instead of using his position and equality with God, something to be used to his advantage, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the death on a cross, didn't he? Then that was ultimately the lowest form because that was saved for criminals. Total and utter humiliation. But if Jesus did this as he came into a hostile world, what about us? I always have to apply it to you and me. What about us when someone does us wrong or says something about us that may be a lie? Because remember the accusation that was brought against Christ that ultimately got him found guilty? He said he would tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You know what that is, don't you? Taking something out of context. Context is king. He never said that. He wasn't referring to the physical aspect of the temple. He's referring, as we know from the Gospel of John, the temple of his body. And then they said, even when those two guys came together, whatever else they said didn't even go along with whatever. So everything was trumped up. Everything was a lie. But Jesus, when someone says or does something bad to us, Jesus tells us to love them. To do good to those, to bless those, to pray for those. I think we'd probably have to pray before the other things start to come along. I don't know about you, but love and enemies normally don't happen in the same sentence. Especially in this sense, love your enemies. How can I, enemies, because normally what does an enemy imply? Yeah, and so What's your view of them normally?
Negative.
I mean, probably verging on hatred, right? But Jesus said, no, love those who hate you. Huh? I mean, this is really not what our culture grasps onto. This is something that is just almost foreign to us. And when we look at it in our language, we think, oh, that's nice. But again, when push comes to shove, what happens? What happens when push comes to shove? Because if you, and I'll say it again, because one of the Beatitudes that Jesus lists in when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What happens when you truly hunger and thirst for righteousness? In the church, what happens? People think you've lost your mind. Oh, you're taking this way too far. Now you're a fanatic. And what's wrong with that? We're not worried about being a sports fanatic. We're not worried about, you know, rooting for our team or talking about whatever really revs our motor, so to speak. But when it comes to Christ, that's different. But when somebody, when God gets a hold of that person and they're willing to tell people about him, you're going overboard. You're a fanatic. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It makes me think of that song by DC Talk. Know which one I'm talking about? Jesus freak, yeah. What will people think if they think I'm a Jesus freak? It's like, their response is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But think about just how all this works. Now, you know, if you're following the Son of Man, because that's really, you know, when we go back to the Beatitudes and that kind of thing, when people exclude you on account of the Son of Man, because you are following Jesus and people begin to exclude you, people begin to ostracize you, they ignore you, they keep you out of different activities, and eventually it turns to people hating you and turning to people doing things that they ought not to do to other human beings, like Yosef that we read about out of Iran. You know, how are we going to do this? What's going to happen here? You know, generally people, you know, will tolerate us until the times get tough and they think, now you're holding to something that's, you know, just out of date. You're holding to something that's not even real. And when we really hunger for, when push comes to shove and times get tough and we're holding on to Jesus, it begins to separate the men from the boys, so to speak. I read about this morning in Fox's Book of Martyrs that there were two couples, and somehow they swayed the men to not follow Jesus anymore, and then they used those two men to try to sway the women to follow, you know, renounce Jesus, and they wouldn't, and eventually they were killed. I mean, here it is, the love of your life, at least you hope so, love of your life, and the people that you were supposed to marry and to share the rest of your life with, to have kids with and grow old with, try to turn you away from Christ. But what did Jesus say about those in your own family? They would hate you. It was going to be 2 against 3, 3 against 2, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, you know, so on and so forth. When we don't understand that, and I have a feeling that eventually, when push comes to shove later on here in the U.S., probably within a few short years, I don't know when, that this is going to be tested somehow. And I pray that we all here would be strong enough to stand up and say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. You know, Jesus really tells us to do something that is unnatural to us, but it is supernatural. Because this only can be done as us, as followers of Christ, are filled with Him. You know, really, we see this in the heart of God. Now go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want you to see the heart of God, because this is indeed, when we see this in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Here are the words of Paul the Apostle. And these are, again, familiar verses, but I want you to grab a hold of these. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Did you catch verse 10? Let's look at it again. For if while we were enemies, catch that? We're enemies of God. What does Jesus tell us to do in Luke chapter 6? Love our enemies. So here's the heart of God. He knows that when Jesus becomes incarnate, when He takes on human flesh, He's venturing into enemy territory. He is not wanted. He will not be accepted. Not even by the Jewish nation who He is. It comes from the seed of David. He is, in fact, a Jewish or Israelite by birth, by blood, and they won't accept Him. Neither will the world. He knows that He is venturing into enemy territory, and He knows what the outcome is going to be. This is, when you begin to put this together and see the big picture, this is mind-boggling. Because you and I, at one time, were enemies of Jesus Christ. We were enemies of everything that God had planned for us. We might have intellectually said, yeah, God's okay. And I remember that part in my life. Until He grabbed a hold of my whole being. But just think, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's tree, we have been reconciled to God. We have been adopted by God. What an act of free grace. Just think about that. He's not coming to people that like Him. He's not coming to His buddies. He's entering hostile territory. He's coming into the enemy camp. Because think about it. At the time when Jesus Christ was born, who was in charge? Who? Yeah, Herod. And he was just a microcosm of what? The Roman Empire. The greatest nation on earth up to that time. The most powerful nation. It covered, you got to understand how many millions of miles or square miles that the Roman Empire covered. We're talking from India to Europe, or like Spain or England. That's massive in nature. So He's coming to the most powerful nation upon the earth, right into the teeth of the enemy. And He does it anyway. Because He is offering reconciliation to people who want nothing to do with Him. But if they don't reconcile with Him, what is their ultimate end? Exactly. Eternal death. Separation for eternity away from the presence of God. Ultimate darkness and horrendous types of things. But He came in the person of Christ because He did not want any to perish and experience that. And Galatians tells us He came at the most perfect time ever. Galatians 4:4-5 tell us that. So, if you are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, then we are not to retaliate in any way. I mean, let's go back to Luke 6 there. And 29:30. What happens when we are persecuted on account of the Son of Man? Look at 29:30. If someone slaps you or strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, when you think, a lot of you have slap in your translation, right? You know, a lot of times it'd be kind of, you know, I would have Chris come up here. He'd probably knock me out if I show. You know, a lot of times we think it's just kind of like pop. Nuh-uh. That's not when he talks about slap or strike there. He means basically you have offended this guy, and he does this. Wham! As hard as he can, starting in one country, ending up in another country, and your head just happens to be in the middle of it. Okay? That's what he's talking about. It is a backhand. It is ultimate insult. That's what he, okay, if you get struck and you get bent out of joint because of that, instead of striking back, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Has everyone ever seen the movie Godspell? The one that was done back in like the 70s? None of you have? It's a goofy movie. But, no, Chris, Goofy's not in it. It's just, okay. But I remember one scene where somebody comes up to, like, I think the guy's playing Peter. And instead of talking about it, they kind of act it out where they strike Peter, and Peter's trying to do all this stuff to kind of get out, and finally turns the other cheek. It's like, wow, that was pretty, that was, to me, and I still remember from, I was probably over 30 years ago. My mind remembers weird things, to be honest with you, but I remember that Godspell movie. But, you know, we look again, when we look at these verses 29 and 30, we go back to Jesus' trial. Were they real nice to him during the trial? Now, I mean, you read the description, and if you go back and remember how Adrian Dupre described it, it's just, I mean, it'll make you nauseous. To know that they ripped the skin from his body, they basically filleted him. Yeah, with whips. It was awful. It was awful. And he did not retaliate. If anyone, again, had the right to retaliate, it was him. And he did not. So, I look at it, you know, when we think that we have the right to retaliate, I hope these pictures of Jesus not retaliating when he was on trial flash into our minds. I pray that mine does, because sometimes I kind of react too quickly. It's a knee-jerk reaction, as they call it. You know, he was humiliated and he was beaten, but he never struck back. And he could have called all heaven's forces. I mean, what did after Peter so, you know, valiantly strikes off Malchus's ear, what did Jesus respond to him? What did he say to him? Well, after, I mean, what did he say to Peter? Excuse me. Peter, don't you know that I could call legions of angels down right now? I mean, he could. It could have. And just wiped everybody out. I mean, I don't know if I'd want to have legions of angels just in a little. I mean, that would have wiped out a lot more than what you could imagine. But, you know, he could have just rained down heaven upon these guys. And that's not in a positive sense. Okay, but he didn't do it. Because he knew that this earth was not his home. His mission was just, huge compared to what Peter and the disciples were thinking. His mission was so much greater than what he was going through, because it was a joy set before him, and despising the shame, he endured the cross. You know, and we have to remember that in the same way, this earth is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the stuff that you have in your house, and the stuff that you drive around is not yours. It's all His. Your life is in His hands. He's sovereign over it. Nothing of His can be thwarted. Nothing that He sets into motion can be stopped. Even when it becomes to something like being persecuted. Another look from the book of Romans helps us clarify this, I think, a little bit more. If you're still in Romans, go to Romans chapter 12. I remember when we were doing Bible quizzing in North Carolina. This is the book that the kids had to study to quote. So we're practicing one night, and one of the girls says, "Great." Here she was mad at somebody. She goes, "I have to read these verses." Chapter 12. Verse 20 and 21. To the contrary of taking vengeance. If your enemy is hungry, let him starve. Now, what does it say? Feed him. If he's thirsty, what do you do? Give him something to drink. for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. She got really mad about that. I think this is the spiritual way to annoy people. Be really nice to them. I don't know. But you look at this. This really dovetails very well into what Jesus is teaching. I mean, this is really, it is coming out of the book of Proverbs. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is not a new revelation to the Jewish people. This is not a new revelation to followers of Christ. This has always been in the teaching. If you'll notice, your memory verse for next week is out of the book of Exodus. It sounds a lot like what we're talking about. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, if they're going to do this to me, I'm going to do that to them. No. Just because you're a believer, don't worry about this. You know, here's a clarification, I think, of verse 30, though. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. I think there's a clarification here that followers of Christ should be generous to a fault, even to their own disadvantage. But if you know that someone is coming and asking stuff for you that is just simply lazy or taking advantage of you, and they have other options in front of them, that's probably not a good idea to give them something. I told you the story about Eileen Foskey down in Georgia, that I got a call from one of the congressmen of Georgia and said this gal's, you know, coming up short in some of her stuff. I said, I didn't know anything about her at the time, so I called a couple people in the church. Oh, yeah, this gal works her tail. She's working three different jobs. Her husband's in prison, and she's having troubles making ends meet. She, you know, that would be good if, I said, great. And then she actually paid us back. And, you know, we never looked for that, but that she was able to. I think that's just something that, but when there's people that, you know, people actually go around and it's a thing for them. They're trying to get money from different churches. And what we kind of do here is if they are having, you know, I need some place to sleep, you know, we get them a place to sleep. We pay the place for them. We don't give them the cash. That's kind of how we work it most of the time. Or we'll pay the bill. We won't give them the money to pay the bill. That way we know the bill's paid. But we got to see the bill first. That always, you know, that's always kind of smart. So you don't want to, you know, enable the person to continue to do this. But however, you know, if life has thrown them a curveball, it's a good idea to be able to help them out without expecting anything back in return. And you know, that's kind of what we've been taught. That's kind of our culture. You know, when we lend something to someone, whether we like them or not, what is one of our first thoughts? Yeah, whether we say it or not, we're kind of, oh, when are they going to pay me back? What is Jesus kind of telling us here? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's taken care of already. I mean, you go back to Matthew chapter 6, it begins to kind of make sense when we look about that, when we think about that. So, when you finally come down to the golden rule, you know, how you treat others should be how the way you want to be treated yourself. So if you treat people harshly, whether it's verbalized or not, what are you kind of saying?
This is what I expect.
Yeah, I mean, you think about that. I mean, if, you know, the golden rule is exactly that. You know, how you want to be treated, that's the way you should treat others. Now, if you make a mistake, how do you want people to treat you after you make the mistake? Do you want them to you know, basically scream at you? Or to just kind of teach you or say, hey, man, it's okay. You know, I want to be constructively criticized. I don't have to be reminded when I mess up. You know, I say, I already know that. You know, maybe I don't know how to correct it, so can you help me correct it? I'll do that, that kind of thing. Something that, it's one of those teachable moments that I hope in my life, and that's how I need to treat others. So if someone makes a mistake, you know, I've tried to give them instructions and they don't do it right. All right, let's try that again. Let's see if we can't get that right, whatever the case may be. How you want to be treated is how you need to treat others. How do you want your enemy to treat you? Harshly? Verbally or otherwise? No, you would hope that for some reason there's some kindness in that enemy's life that would treat you, you know, give you a break. Somehow. You hope that would be the case, right? I mean, that's what it means. And I think it's what Jesus is coming down to, just kind of blow them away with kindness. That, in fact, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Kindness. And when we show kindness to other people, we are beginning to show them what Christ is like. If we would like forgiveness, what should we offer? Forgiveness. Exactly. You know, if we want constructive criticism and correction, what should we give to others? Constructive and doing it the right way. I think that we wouldn't turn that down. So, you know, if someone comes to us and then when we're able to supply the need they have, I think that's probably a good idea that we supply it. Makes sense. You know, maybe if we would ask someone for something that we don't have or we cannot obtain it right away and it is sorely needed, would you turn it down if you needed it right away? Got a personal example on that. My truck went, okay. And Bob helped me haul it down to U-Pull-It, so U-Pull-It has it. And Dave's been nice enough to lend me a vehicle. It was something that I needed kind of right away. And so Dave's thinking to himself, when is he going to get his own truck? I mean, no, he hasn't said that. So, right, is that what you're thinking, Dave? No, okay. No, it was kind of him to give me the, you know, lend me the truck for a while. I promise I won't keep it for more than a year. Just kidding, Dave. So I think when we begin to think of loving our enemies are not our enemies. First of all, we don't treat them as enemies. I think it's good that we love them, we do good to them, we bless them, we try to build them up, and we especially pray for those. For them. And if for some reason somebody is still not getting it and they strike us on the cheek, well, we don't strike back as followers of Christ. If it's indeed, because we are Christians. Because that begins to tell them by action who Jesus really is. So we would, and he kind of culminates, his climax is that in verse 31. That how you want to be treated, so you should treat those people. I think that's that golden rule. We kind of make fun of it sometimes, and we just kind of glibly just say it, but there's a lot to it. There is a lot to it. How you want to be treated, treat others. Even when it comes down to enemies, because the heart of God was shown in that he came down in the middle of his enemies. So reconciliation could take place between us and God. I mean, that is fascinating to me. So the golden rule is incredibly important, and it is a reality. This doesn't have to be a philosophy, but it can be a working, practical reality. So we'll get into the mercy rule next week, because I probably could go another half hour with this one. So just I'll meditate over these few verses, and that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would have the motives, the attitude, the vision of Christ, so that when things do start falling down around us, we have the response of Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this teaching that at times is so foreign to us, and it is indeed unnatural, but it is a supernatural way of looking at things, that we must have the mind of Christ. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we might treat all people this way. So God, I pray that you'd begin to work that into every fiber of our being, that you would work that into the blood flowing out and into our hearts, so to speak, spiritually, that we would treat others more consistently, how we ourselves would like to be treated. Keeping in mind and keeping a picture before us of how you, Lord Jesus, handled the stress of what you had to go through. Oh God, you are so good to us. May we in turn show forth your character in the midst of our trials. To you be the glory, honor, and power forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.
Tell you real quickly about an incident that I found myself in a position of